Okay, and this would be a time for our children to go to their Sunday school class and meet with their teacher and their helper. And I do invite you, if you remain behind in the sanctuary, please be so kind as to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. We're going to look at a lengthy portion of Scripture today, but please do not be alarmed. We will get through it in time. And we're going to handle it as a narrative because that's what the script dictates. But we'll be looking at John chapter 4, verse 1 through to verse 42. And we're going to be looking at it from the perspective, or rather with the title of my sermon, Truth So That You May Believe. Truth So That You May Believe. Now this morning we come to a very familiar passage of Scripture. This is the account of Jesus Christ meeting with a Samaritan woman at a well in Samaria in Israel. And as we begin, I want to remind us, folks, to the purpose that John the Apostle was inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write this gospel that bears his name. When I introduced us into this chapter by chapter, verse by verse sermon series through the Gospel of John on Sunday the 13th of June this year, I pointed out to us that the theme which the Apostle John weaves throughout his gospel is found in John chapter 20, verse 30 and verse 31. It reads this way. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the theme that John weaves throughout his gospel. John the Apostle wrote to tell us who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And that theme takes center stage even in our text this morning in John chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 42. It's why I've entitled my sermon, Truth So That You May Believe. Now, can I also remind us that Jesus Christ, because he is God eternal, God equal, and yet God distinct as the second person of the triune Godhead, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We need to remember something else that we covered several months back now when we were in John chapter 2, verse 25. Because Jesus Christ is God, John chapter 2, verse 25 testifies about him. Jesus Christ, he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows perfectly well every detail, every hidden detail of every single person's heart, whether they are a believer in Christ or whether they are an unbeliever in Christ. Jesus Christ knows perfectly well every single human being. But most importantly, in addition to the truth that Jesus Christ knows the heart of every person, in our text this morning, when he interacts with the Samaritan woman at the well in Samaria, in Israel, we're going to see that through the conversation Jesus Christ has with this woman, he reveals four truths about himself. Four truths that show and prove he is the Messiah, he is the Savior of the world, he is God Almighty, and he is our loving Savior and Lord. So, what are those four truths that we're going to cover as we make our way through the narrative of these 42 verses? Those four truths are, we're going to see Jesus Christ's illustration, then we will see Jesus Christ's insight, and then we're going to see Jesus Christ's instruction, and then we will close with Jesus Christ's identification. But as we begin, our understanding of history is also going to be important to us if we understand this whole conversation that unfolds between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Now, I'm going to lead us through that and provide the history and provide the context as we deal with the narrative. So allow me to, rather than read the whole passage, let's begin our time in God's Word this morning by reading John chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. And then I'm going to make some comments as we go, all right? So John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he, Jesus Christ, left Judea and went again into Galilee. You see, let me stop for a moment. Jesus Christ knows that there's a conflict brewing, a conflict that's coming as a result of his teachings, as a result of his miracles, as a result of his claims. That was building between himself and the Jewish religious leaders of his day. And in particular, within that Jewish leadership, he was finding himself in constant conflict and building in conflict with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, and with the scribes. So Jesus Christ makes the decision because he still has much work to complete before this conflict prematurely escalates into a deadly outcome, which will happen in 3 years' time, according to John's time period, at the cross at Calvary. He moves, Jesus Christ moves from Judea into Galilee. Look at verse 4 of John chapter 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. So we know why Jesus is leaving Judea and going to Galilee. But what he does is he passes through Samaria. Verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, if you have a bulletin, you will see I've got two photographs on the bulletin. On the front page and on the inside page. Those are two views of Mount Gerizim and also Mount Ebal. A lot happens in that area. I took that photograph from an elevated position at the city of Nazareth. And as you look out into Samaria, you see Mount Gerizim on the left-hand side of that picture, and you see Mount Ebal on the right-hand side of that picture. Funnily enough, in the time of Joshua, all of the nation of Israel gathered in that valley with six tribes on the slopes of Mount Gerizim and six tribes on the slopes of Mount Ebal. But what's interesting is that in this day, in this modern day of modern day Israel, there is a city still on the slopes of Mount Ebal. It's called the city of Askar. It's the ancient city of Sychar. Now you know where Jesus was, where John was talking about as he said Jesus makes his way to a city called Sychar. We're in the middle of Samaria. And Samaria, actually, by way of geography, it sits in the middle of Israel. It sits with Judea to the south and Galilee to the north. And as regards history, when the nation of Israel, under the reign of King Rehoboam, he followed King Solomon. When Solomon died, Solomon's son Rehoboam became the king. And what happened is the kingdom split into two. It split into two kingdoms following the death of King Solomon. 10 tribes went to the north, 2 tribes stayed in the south. Now what you need to know is because of idolatry, God allowed the northern 10 tribes to go into Assyrian captivity around about 732 BC. Now what's also significant, because it has bearing on our passage, is as the Assyrians were wont to do, when they conquered a land, they would take 2/3 of that population out of that conquered land and take them to another conquered land. They would bring 2/3 of that other conquered land and put them alongside the remaining third. So that's what happened to the 10 tribes. 2/3 of them were taken to other parts of the Assyrian Empire, and other peoples from pagan lands were brought into the conquered land of Samaria. And they began to intermarry. And because they began to intermarry, the people living in the south, the southern kingdom, they saw those Sumerians as no longer being a true bloodline of the children of Israel. And so because of that, they saw them as a half-breed nation. And they also saw their worship as a half-breed worship of God. And because they were seen as a half-breed worship nation by the Jews of the southern kingdom, the Sumerians were totally rejected. The Jews wanted nothing to do with them. But then around about 500 BC, after the southern kingdom had been conquered by Babylon, that would have been the Babylonians as they came in and they conquered the kingdom of Judah. The Babylonian captivities, when they were taken into Babylon, they returned about 70 years later and they began to rebuild the southern kingdom. But when they came back, they still wanted nothing to do with the Sumerians. Now, there's something else you need to know about the Sumerians by way of their culture. The Sumerians only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament scriptures. They only accepted Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They did not accept any of the writings of the prophets. They did not accept any of the Psalms. They did not accept any of the Proverbs. So they were ensconced in only looking at the first 5 books of the Bible. But then also something else about the Sumerians' culture. Because the Sumerians had embraced a worship intermingled with pagan rituals and deities, and that's evidenced by the Samaritans building their own version of the temple on top of Mount Gerizim, that was such an offense to the Jews that even after they came back and after the time of the so-called silent years when the Samaritans offered to rebuild and help with the rebuilding of the temple, they were totally rejected. So I hope you're getting the picture. These were a people, the Samaritans, very despised by the Jews living in the southern kingdom of Judah. So deeply divided were the two nations, as it were, that the Jews from Judea, when they were traveling to other parts of the Israel, as Galilee, for example, they would normally refuse to travel through the center part, through Samaria. They would journey from Jerusalem down to Jericho, cross the Jordan River, go across up toward northern Israel on what we would see as modern-day Jordan. They would then at the Sea of Galilee cross back over into Galilee. They were so opposed to walking through Samaria. Thankfully, though, despite the animosity, this truth cannot be avoided this morning. There was a divine and sovereign appointment to be made and kept at a well in Samaria with a wayward woman. So let's now pick up the scene. It's around 12 noon. the sixth hour, and this is this by sovereign divine appointment, an incident unfolds at Jacob's well, about 1 kilometer from the city of Sychar. And that is the modern-day town of Ascar today. So Jesus has been ministering in Judea, around the outside and around and outside of Jerusalem, and now he returns to Galilee. Verse 7, we pick up the conversation again. And we pick it up as it now begins to unfold between himself and the Samaritan woman. And it's where we also get to see the first truth that I want to identify for us. The first truth that Jesus Christ gives of himself, proving he is the Messiah. And that is this: Jesus is Savior because of his illustration he gives of himself. And the illustration that he gives of himself is the living water. So look at verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now it's 12 noon. You didn't draw water at 12 noon. You draw water at the early morning and at the evening hour. You didn't come in the midday. It was hot. The last thing you wanted to do was carry a water pot. But also, there were other things to be done at midday. Why is she coming to the well at this time? It's going to become clear. She came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So Jesus meets the woman who comes to the well at an unusual time to draw water. His request is for her to give him some water, and her response is one of shock. Look at verse 9. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" And then John adds for us, in case we didn't realize it, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Given our understanding of the separation between the Jew and the Samaritan, her shock is understandable, but there's more. She uses a phrase, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now that's significant because it carries with it more than just the truth about Jews separating themselves from the Samaritans. It carries with it the understanding that a Jew wouldn't even touch an implement that a Samaritan had handled. That's the wording that she uses. We lose that imagery in the Greek, but in the Greek that is recording her portion of the conversation, when she says the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, it means they wouldn't even, she uses a word to describe that they wouldn't even handle an implement that had been handled by a Samaritan. What that shows us is that the Samaritan woman, up to this point, is focused on and preoccupied with cultural norms and with rituals. Now, Jesus has no interest in this and goes right past her question, right past her obsession with rituals, and focuses her attention on himself because he is the good news. Look at verse 10 of John chapter 4. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, folks, why does Jesus say, "If you knew the gift of God"? Remember, I made the point. Maybe you've forgotten already, so let me repeat it. The Samaritans only hold to the first 5 books of the Bible. Jesus is making a statement about something that's recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Do you want to know what the gift of God is? It is this. Genesis 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. he, the seed of the woman, shall bruise you, Satan, on the head. And you, Satan, shall bruise him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, on the heel. Folks, she would have known that gift of God because she's of a population group that holds to the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus is being very astute here. He is God. He knows what she needs. He's taking her to a truth she would be familiar with, the gift of God. God's promise of sending a Messiah to set things right. Remember, Jesus knows she is a Samaritan, a people only believing in the first five books of the Bible. So he takes her, by way of reminder, to recalling to her heart and mind a truth that she's heard, a promise of God's gift. And he says to her, you would have asked him, if you knew who this was, the gift of God, then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, living water, we need to talk a little bit about that. It's often used in the Old Testament scriptures as an illustration of salvation, all right? So Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. On that day I will give you thanks, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. And here it is. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. So in the Old Testament scriptures, living water is often referred to as salvation. But Jesus isn't saying that in the so many words to her, because remember, she's not familiar with the book of Isaiah. Samaritan woman, therefore, doesn't grasp the illustration of salvation. But before we get too hard on her, remember, her religion rejects every other part of the Bible except the first five books. And so she wouldn't have an idea of Isaiah and his writings. So she continues to think on the lateral. And she continues to think there's something not quite right here. And her suspicions you see in her next question posed to Jesus. Look at verse 11 through verse 12. She said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then will you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. You see, living water, she's still thinking on the lateral. And she's still thinking of using this phrase, well, living water actually means running water. You see, that's the phrase that she uses. Now, running water in Israel is a rarity, okay? In the dry, arid regions of Israel, it was always sought after as water. It tastes much better than the stale, stagnant water at the well that the camels have been drinking in, okay? So running water is a premium. What's really significant is that Jacob's well, as deep as it is, even to this day, is fed by an underground running spring. There is a spring that runs, and Jacob's well has tapped into that spring. It flows into the well fills up, and it flows out again. So, she's asking, where are you going to get this running water? How are you going to access this running water? It's why she asks suspiciously. What Jesus does in his explanation of verse 13 and 14 is that he moves her from the literal to the figurative, and it becomes more obvious. Look at verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, she's asking, how are you going to get this water, this running water? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, the water of Jacob's well, the running water, will thirst again. But Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well springing up to eternal life. The wonderful news is she begins to get it. And that's seen in her eager response. Look at verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Oh, there's good reason why she asked for the living water now. Perhaps it's because she's never been able to come to the well at an hour when all of the other women are at the well drawing water, because she's a disdained person in her community. She, as we will see, has been married four times and is living with a fifth. Now what Jesus does is bring her to the place where she is confronted with her sin, so that she would realize the need of a spiritual, refreshing, living water. And what he does is he brings her to a place where she has to confront her sin, confess of it, and forsake it. Folks, this is where evangelism in our day falls far short of what Jesus does with the woman at the well. There is no easy believerism here. Evangelism today focuses, unfortunately, too much on the invitation, "Well, just come to Jesus and all will be well with your soul." There's a problem with that invitation, folks. There is no call to confront the awful, embarrassing truth that you're a sinner and in desperate need of confessing, forsaking, and repenting of your sin, because that's why you come to Jesus. You don't come to him because all will be well. You come to him because you want to live not one more minute at enmity with him as a sinner and an affront and an offense to him. So you confess, forsake, and repent of your sin. And Jesus, having given the first truth that he is the Messiah through the illustration, "I'm that living water, I'm that gift of God," he leads her into another truth now. It's our second point. Jesus is Savior because of his insight. Remember I said in our introduction, Jesus knows the inner thoughts of every single person. So now we're going to see Jesus is indeed the Messiah because of his insight. Look at verse 16. Jesus says to her, the woman at the well, "Go, call your husband and come here." Remember, she's asked, "Give me this living water." What's his answer? "Go, call your husband and come here." Jesus doesn't allow her to skirt around her having to face her spiritual condition. She was lost in moral blindness, and he's going to bring this right out front and center for her to see. Jesus is going to fearlessly point out why sin needs to be confessed, forsaken, and repented of. He did that to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, a man lost in the sin of religious pride. We will see a little bit later, he does that to a young rich ruler, a man lost in greed of worldly possessions. He does that to a woman in John chapter 8, caught in adultery, and he does the same thing to the Samaritan woman at the well. Now you can sense she's still trying to skirt around not confessing her sin. Look at verse 17. Jesus has said, "Go call your husband and come here." Verse 16, look at her reply. And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." That wasn't a lie. But again, folks, look at her reply. She was trying a crafty evasion. She doesn't want to reveal and confess her sin. She's actually been married four times before, and this is the fifth. But thankfully, Jesus won't let that happen. And by the way, he won't let that happen to you. It's why he brings an overbearing burden on your heart when you're confronted with your sin. And he won't let go until you confess, forsake, and repent of your sin. He didn't with the Samaritan woman. Look at verse 17 through 18. The woman said, I have no husband. Now look at Jesus. Here's his insight, folks. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Jesus gives proof that he is God Almighty. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world through his divine insight into the woman. His divine insight into her heart, into her life, into her secrets. Now, I don't know about you folks, but from personal testimony, my own dad was married five times, and in fact, the sixth, I'm not even sure he was married to her. So I know what this is. My human father is just a male version of the woman at the well. And we don't know, folks, let's not be too hard on this woman. We don't know that her previous husbands had died or whatever the circumstance was, or whether it was a case of four divorces and now living with the fifth. But given that Moses had given the children of Israel a certificate of divorce in the Pentateuch, and I make this observation because remember, the Samaritan woman only believes in the first five books of the Bible, so she would have known the certificate of divorce as Moses gave. I want to put to you, you could use it, you can lose it. But the fact that Jesus Christ is so hard on her, the likelihood of her being a widow times four, that's very remote. Because he goes straight in and confronts sin. It's not a sin for a widow to remarry. And so that wouldn't have been a problem. But Jesus doesn't say that. In fact, it seems that these were five cases of divorces. Now, we can't be dogmatic on that. Don't stone me. But I think I've presented good evidence that I'm probably on the right track. Whatever it is, folks, you have to understand this. Being divorced once, that has a bucket load of mystery, misery and destruction. Being divorced five times, well, that just puts misery on a whole other level. Imagine the brokenness, the anger, the despair, the embarrassment, the hurt. It would be like dragging your heart over cut glass five times. That's no fun. Think about it. This woman is a tragic, broken, and destroyed mess. Destroyed and destructed by her own sin. Destroyed and destructed by the sins of others against her. How would you help her? Take her to Christ. And we see Jesus' third proof that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, shown in his divine, unlearned insight into the woman, and that causes her to acknowledge him as such. And the question that she now poses to the Lord Jesus Christ isn't a distraction. It's a genuine question about worship, something that's now beginning to be uppermost in her mind. So her question affords Jesus the opportunity to provide the third truth, that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Jesus is Savior because of his instruction, the matter of worship. John chapter 4, verse 19 through 20. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So, her question is, who's right and who's wrong in about the place to worship? Now, folks, as God, I can show you from the scriptures, God has no other subject more important to him than the worship of him. And here's where you and I get to see the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. Truth that he is who he is, because only God, only God sent God would be brave enough to relocate the place of worship. So Jesus pointedly gives her this reply. John chapter 4, verse 21 through verse 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain," pointing to Mount Gerizim, "or in the mountain at Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, where the temple is, will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." Samaritans, you got it wrong. "We, the Jew, worship what we know. For," how's that possible? "Salvation is from the Jews." So the Jew knows what he's talking about when he says in Old Testament dispensation, Jerusalem is the place of worship. Verse 23, here it is. This is proof. Jesus is God sent God, because only God can change the place of worship. Verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So Jesus points out in his reply the historical error of the Samaritans. And that comes about because the kingdom divided and they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Now, Jeroboam, when he took those 10 tribes to the north and left Rehoboam in the south with the two tribes, that's where idolatry took root, okay, in the northern 10 kingdoms. God appointed where the place of worship should be, in Jerusalem. So frankly, folks, the Judean Jews got it right. But there's more. There's more, because in his sovereignty as God, Jesus Christ changes the place of worship. He moves it from Jerusalem to where? Your heart. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Imagine how shattering that would have sounded to the ear of this Samaritan woman, grown up in thinking that worship is linked to a place. And right before her now is, here is someone who has the authority to change the place of worship. Only God can do that. That, coupled with Jesus having proved he is the Messiah through his illustration of him giving the living water, through his divine unlearned knowledge of the woman and everything that was in her life, and now through the authority in instructing where worship is to take place, Jesus' instruction changes the place of worship to the heart. All of this leads the woman to make a statement. And in her making a statement, it affords Jesus the opportunity to show forth his final fourth truth, that he's the Messiah, the Savior of the world, seen in his identification. Look at verse 25 and verse 26 of John 4. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ." Now look at what she says. "When that one comes, he will declare, he will teach all things to us," is a way you could say that. Jesus says, look at his identification, "I who speak to you am." The "he" there should be italicized. In the original Greek, the transcript, it's not there. It's "I am." Now that we might understand her statement, let me point this out to us. The Samaritans, because they believed in only the first 5 books of the Bible, they believed when the Messiah came, he would be a teacher. Hence her statement. "When he comes, he will declare all things to us." By comparison, the Jews living in the south, they believed the Messiah, when he came, he would be what? A conqueror. Yes, king. And so there's the difference. She's looking for a Messiah who will be a teacher. The Jews are looking for a Messiah who will deliver them from the oppression of Rome. So he will be a teacher is what she's getting at. And then Jesus actually says this to her. I who speak to you am. And again, folks, because she knows the first five books of the Bible, she would be familiar with God's most personal name. What is it? It is the name I am. Moses says to God at that incident of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, you asked me to go back to Israel and declare that God has sent me. Who shall I say you are? And what does God say to Moses? Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. She wouldn't have missed that word that Jesus said. He who stands before you, he who speaks to you, and the word speaks means declares, means teaches. I'm the Messiah. She would have known the great I am is standing before her. And that brings us to my conclusion. And my conclusion is going to take us on a whirlwind through the remaining verses. We're not going to deal with them verse by verse as we did in the conversation. But there are three results that come because of this conversation between Jesus Christ and the woman at the well. Three results flow out of the ministry that Jesus Christ brings to the woman at the well. Those three results are, firstly, a result for Jesus Christ. It was satisfaction. Look at verse 27 through verse 34. At this point, okay, the woman is now gone. At this point, the disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or, why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went to the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Question. They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food, my satisfaction is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Folks, what is more nourishing to the Lord Jesus Christ than food brought to him by his disciples was him doing God's will, bringing the lost to God the Father in salvation. And to do that, he would be the Messiah. He would live as a man, be tempted at all points as we are, without sin, go to the cross, die and be buried and rise again. There's a second result though. Jesus' result of the ministry that he did with the woman at the well is satisfaction. The second result is for Jesus' disciples. They get participation. Look at verse 35 through verse 38. Jesus is still speaking. He says, do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. Verse 38. I sent you, my disciples, to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Now, folks, let me make sense of this, okay? It's very easy. As a farmer's boy growing up in Zimbabwe, I can tell you, having grown winter wheat and all of those other things. I can tell you when grain, whether it be wheat or whether it be barley, to the point of being harvested, it does not turn white. It turns golden. So exactly what is Jesus pointing out to his disciples when he says, look, the fields are white unto harvest. Okay, here's a cultural thing that'll make sense of this verse. Even to this day, those who still hold to the Samaritan faith in the center of Israel, they dress only in white. And in Jesus' day, the Samaritans, they only dressed in white. They didn't have the headache on Monday. What color shirt should I wear? It was, okay, white or white? I'll wear white. But that's what it is. Jesus is being very practical. The woman's returned to the city. Jesus has already done the labor. He's already planted the seed. She's gone to the city. That seed is being multiplied. What's coming forth out of the city is a horde of Samaritans all dressed in white. And that's how it works, folks. God is the one who convicts. God is the one who leads. We enter into that labor by faithfully preaching His word that He takes and embeds into the hearts and minds of people. The white-clad citizens of Sychar were on their way, masses of them, people lost in a wayward and deficient half-breed religion. We're surrounded by people like that today, in desperate need of salvation. And the disciples would now get to participate in the work of God by sharing the good news of salvation given by God and found only in the person of God, Jesus Christ. God eternal, God equal. And here's the thing. There wasn't going to be a four-month delay. There would be a four-minute delay. Nothing has changed in the year 2022. There's a third outcome. For Jesus, the result was satisfaction. For the disciples, even you and I today, it's participation. For the Samaritans, and can I say the world, the third result was salvation. Look at verse 39 through verse 42. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Folks, this is fascinating. All the way through the biblical account of these 42 verses, Jesus meeting the woman at the well, she's been front and center, and now at the end of it, she's in the background. Why would John the Apostle do that? Because glory belongs to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. She's not the hero of the story. Jesus is. John won't let the woman become the focus of attention. And God forbid that we ever think we'll become the focus of attention. Jesus Christ must be the focus of attention. Why? Salvation is found in Christ. Salvation is found in Christ in acknowledging your past and present sin. Letting Christ, through His word, convict you through the work of God the Holy Spirit to uncover, confront you with your sin and your most desperate plight. And here's the good news. When you do, let Christ uncover your sin and then let Him cover your sin, not for a day, but for eternity. How? With His blood shed for you at Calvary. Let Him cover and take away your sin because He died in your place. And even if your sins are as many and as immoral as the woman at the well, he truly forgives a broken and contrite heart and saves you to the uttermost, taking your sin upon him and giving you instead his perfect righteousness, making you acceptable in the sight of God to be able to stand in his presence for eternity. So I beg of you, be as the Samaritans and testify. We believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And remember, these things have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us today to be eavesdropping on a conversation that took place some 2,000 years ago, but one which has such relevance for us today. Because we see four truths that Jesus is the Messiah, our Savior, the Lord. And I do pray if there be one here today who does not know you as Lord and Savior, again, I beg of you, Lord, show them the grace and mercy you have given me, that they might turn to you in saving faith and be born again from above through grace alone, by faith alone, and in Christ alone. Help us as we go forth into the day that you've made to be serving you with a gladness of heart as a servant of your word, whom you've raised us up to be. And thank you, Lord, that your satisfaction is seeing sinners witnessed to and saved, and that we get to participate in that, and that salvation is available to all in this day. So we pray this with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.